Thanks be to God. Amen. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Everybody wrestles with doubt in one way or another. We might doubt our own abilities in some aspect of life, whether it's work or something else. We may doubt the promises of politicians or perhaps the rosy economic forecasts that are portrayed sometimes. Or we might be suspicious of new or untried ideas. We often don't even hesitate to express our doubts when we encounter things like this that bring suspicion and doubt to our minds. You might be familiar with some of these phrases, either having spoken them or having thought them. I'm not so sure I can do that. I'm not so sure things are really going to get better. I don't know if that'll work. We've never done it that way before. Well, perhaps the doubt that causes the most anguish for people is the uncertainty of whether or not God really exists and whether or not he really loves us. It's not necessary to list all the reasons for why people have that doubt. In fact, even Christians sometimes have doubts like that. We see the apparent silence of God in response to anguished pleas for his help. We see God's seeming indifference to the evil that strikes indiscriminately around us and throughout the world, claiming innocent victims. But as Christians, we have difficulty admitting our doubts about God. For us, if we were to say what was actually on our mind as we were doubting God's love and goodness, it would feel blasphemous to us. We recall the words of Christ that unless we become like little children, totally trusting and completely free from any doubt, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But however, even if we don't express it, doubt cannot be denied or avoided. Doubt is painfully real. And therefore, it's very helpful for us to see in our gospel reading for today how Jesus deals with doubt in his soon-to-be disciple. Jesus was recruiting his disciples that day in our reading. He had just found Philip and said to him, "Come, follow me." And just like one candle lighting another, as we recently experienced in our Christmas Eve worship services, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found the one that Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." But Nathanael wasn't so easily convinced as that. Nathanael was from the town of Cana, which was only a short distance away from the town of Nazareth. You might remember that Jesus and his mother, who were from Nazareth, were invited to a wedding in Cana. And so Nathanael knew the reputation of Nazareth quite well. Nathanael knew that Nazareth was not a famous or important place, but rather it was actually considered kind of a backwater town, not the kind of place that you would expect someone important to come from, like the Messiah or the King of God's people. And so Philip, referring to the Messiah as Jesus of Nazareth, didn't really fit the mental image that Nathanael had for who God's promised Savior, when he finally came after thousands of years of waiting, would be. Isn't Nathanael's attitude toward Jesus a familiar one for us? We are pretty knowledgeable people, at least in our own areas of expertise, where we work, and especially also in regard to the Bible. Many of us have been raised in Lutheran school or Christian school and coming to church for many years. From our study of God's word and from hearing his word, we know about the spectacular signs and wonders that God has performed. For example, God's destruction of the sinful world by a flood and preserving that righteous remnant who trusted in him on the ark. God's deliverance of the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Jesus' compassion toward the poor. And Jesus' miracles that showed his power and victory over sickness and death. That is the way that a good God should act, we think. But when we're confronted with God's apparent silence in the face of evil and tragedy that randomly attacks victims and strikes innocent people, at those times, our faith hesitates. At those times, God doesn't match our mental picture of what we think God should be like. Jesus' reaction to Nathanael's doubt is startling. He didn't scold Nathanael for his arrogant put-down of Jesus' hometown. Instead, Jesus actually complimented Nathanael. When Nathanael approached Jesus, Jesus said, "Truly, here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Jesus was recognizing that there is honesty in doubt. Doubt doesn't want to be taken in or duped. Doubt probes and examines. It rejects what is false. It is willing to wait for what is genuine and true. So we see that Nathanael was truly eager for the coming of the Messiah, but he wasn't willing to accept just anyone who claimed that title, because as we learn from study of history, there were other people, even closely around the time in which Jesus lived, who were claiming to be a Messiah. And so this aspect of doubt is good and useful. The Apostle John had this function of doubt in mind when he wrote in 1 John chapter 4, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." Therefore, we shouldn't deny our doubts or repress them, thinking that is an unthinkable sin against God. Don't be afraid to face the truth that you sometimes have trouble with what you've been taught about God as you look at the world around you. However, on the other hand, simply to accept and embrace doubt would also not be good. Jesus does more than that. He supports faith with truth. His description of Nathanael as an Israelite in whom there is no deceit drew a surprise response from Nathanael. Nathanael asked, "How do you know me?" When Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, while you were under the fig tree, I saw you," Nathanael knew that such a brief view from a distance would not have given an ordinary person an accurate picture of another person's moral character, his inner being. And so Nathanael knew that Jesus was more than just an ordinary person or teacher. And so Nathanael exclaimed, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." But what kind of proof does God offer us today that he exists and that he loves us? Well, do you think it could be that there are so many signs of God's presence and his love that we don't always recognize them as footprints of the divine, but so often we only see them as part of the ordinary? When we think about God's miraculous acts, we normally think about those miraculous and supernatural events when God suspended the laws of nature, such as the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, or making the sun stand still in the sky while the people of Israel were fighting, or turning the waters of Egypt into blood, or raising the dead back to life through his prophets in the Old Testament and through Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament. But isn't there much more proof of God's existence and his goodness in the predictability and the precision with which the laws of nature work day in and day out? In the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, author Harold Kushner observed, "Our human bodies are miracles, not because they defy the laws of nature, but precisely because they obey them. Our digestive systems extract nutrients from the food that we eat. Our skin helps to regulate body temperature by perspiring. The pupils of our eyes expand and contract in response to the amount of light. Even when we get sick, our bodies have built-in defense mechanisms to fight off illness. All these wonderful things happen, usually without our even being aware of them, in accordance with the most precise laws of nature. That, not the parting of the Red Sea, is the real miracle." Our human senses can become so dulled to the miraculous that is all around us and that is within us that we can easily lose our excitement over God's goodness and his power. And instead, we can begin to complain about him. What a miracle it was for the children of Israel to have manna, bread from heaven, supplied for them to eat every day. But it wasn't long, however, after they had been eating that every day, that they began to complain and to cry out against God. "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." As important as proof can be to us, Jesus doesn't want us to be obsessed with proof and evidence. When Nathanael was impressed by Jesus' miraculous knowledge and knowing that Jesus had seen him from a distance and even knew his thoughts and the attitude of his heart, and he exclaimed in response to Jesus, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Yet Jesus made a surprising response to that confession of faith on Nathanael's part. Instead of expressing joy over Nathanael's confession of faith, Jesus almost seems to belittle the basis for that faith. Jesus replies to Nathanael, "You believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that." Then he added, "Amen, amen, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, we might think that it might have been better for Jesus to proceed slowly with Nathanael's natural skepticism and then to offer a whole series of proofs as evidence of who Jesus was as the Messiah and the Son of God, so that there would be adequate support to strengthen Nathanael's faith against future doubt. But rather, Jesus made an increased demand upon Nathanael's faith right at that very moment. And so Jesus invited Nathanael to go beyond just correctly viewing him as the Son of God. He challenged Nathanael to believe that he will see the glory of heaven itself and God's angels converging upon Jesus as the central crux of God's saving work for the world. When Jesus speaks about heaven opening and the angels surrounding the Son of Man, he prefaces that description by saying, "Amen, amen, I tell you." Now, just like today, faithful Jews at that time would end their prayers with that word, "Amen," expressing trust that God hears and that he would answer that prayer in the best way possible. But here Jesus doubles that "Amen," and he places it at the beginning of his important statement to express the absolute trustworthiness of what Jesus is saying. Why should we believe him? Because there is proof? No, rather because Jesus loves us. When we make important decisions in life, whose advice do we rely on most? Isn't it the counsel of those who know and love us dearly, rather than the so-called experts? To whom do we go with our problems first? Those who always have the answers, or those who will listen with sympathy and with understanding? Love encourages trust. We trust in Jesus not because he has eliminated all the intellectual problems or doubts that we face when we try to sort out our faith rationally, but rather we trust in Jesus because he suffered and died and rose again from the dead in order to give us what our sin and our mortality scream that we need, to give us forgiveness of sins and eternal life. That is love. And that love wins our trust, and it banishes doubt from our hearts and our minds. And so we say with Nathanael and with another apostle who at first doubted the truth about Jesus, with the apostle Thomas, we confess, "My Lord and my God." That is a heart's response of those who have been touched, or those who have touched the nail wounds of Jesus, as we see the testimony about him in the Bible. Us who have touched the spear wound of his side together with the apostle Thomas. And we know that that suffering of Jesus was for us out of his love. Amen.